The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. Ask if you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We want to go back to our study in Colossians. We've been away from it for a few weeks. And Brother Scott was here last week and some other issues, matters in the life of the church that we were addressing. But we want to come back to Colossians. This is just the third sermon in this book. And I want to read in a moment in your hearing verses 3 through 14, Colossians chapter 1. You will recall that Colossians was written by Paul, most likely while he was under house arrest in Rome, but some say he was in prison somewhere else, but he was in prison somewhere. It was written to a small church in a small town that he had never visited before. Lightfoot in his commentary says that Colossae was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. And the church there most likely was a house church. You can pick that up from Colossians 4, verses 15 through 17. And again, Philemon, verses 1 and 2, and verses 23 and 24. So, Paul's writing this letter to a small church in a small town, a town that was devastated, never recovered, after a tremendous earthquake in the area, somewhere just prior to them receiving this letter, or just after they received this letter. I'm not sure exactly when the letter was written and exactly how it falls in with the earthquake, but either shortly after receiving this letter, the town of Colossae was wiped out. Perhaps even before they received the letter, after Paul had written and dispatched it with a courier. It's possible that even in that time frame that the city was devastated. After a customary salutation in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul opens this letter with a prayer, and it's that prayer I want to focus on with you today. But I want to preface even our reading the prayer by saying this to you. The Apostle Paul was no doubt the greatest theologian, church planter, missionary, evangelist the church has known outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he was not an ivory tower theologian. He was not a fly-by-night missionary. He'd come in here today and be gone tomorrow evangelist. In this man beat the heart of a pastor. And when I read this prayer, I want you to think about the heart of the Apostle Paul as he is praying for the saints at Colossae. It's not, the reason I say that, I don't want you to think of this in a sterile way. I don't want you to think of this as it's just cut and dry. We want the people of God that we serve, we want them to know the truth. We want them to grow in the truth. But the truth is not meant just so I can accumulate knowledge. The truth is meant to help me in my life, through this life, and into the world to come. It's meant to be a comfort and a direction and instruction to the people of God. And so as we read this prayer, just be mindful and be conscious that this is not just somebody writing something. This is the heart of a man that God gave to His church. And he's expressing great desire for the people of God at Colossae. But having said that, let's look now to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1. And we begin the reading with verse number 3. May we hear God's Word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, or Epaphras. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God bless His Word and may His people say.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, for the Word of God we trust, truly thankful. For by it we are instructed, by it we are taught, by it we know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by it we know the way of forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And we pray now, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our consciences to this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Bless our study of it together. May it redound to your glory. May it build up the people of God in the most holy faith. And with those who are not believers, see their emptiness, see their vanity, see the pointlessness of their lives, and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation, and be received into the family of God. So, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul was a man of much prayer. Very probably, possibly, the next book of the quarter, and we haven't had one of those in a while, but the next book of the quarter that we will read as a church very soon, and probably we'll use it in prayer meeting on Wednesday night as well, is a book by D.A. Carson entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. And it's a study of the life of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And I think it's a good book. Paul was indeed a man of much prayer. One has said that the words our Lord used of him at his conversion, and you remember what the Lord said when Paul was converted and he sent a man to go to him, and he said, you know, you're talking about Saul of Tarsus? And God said to him, behold, he prayeth. And this writer says, it seems that may be taken as a keynote of his entire life. Paul exhorts the believers in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. But Paul practiced what he preached. He didn't simply just say, you pray without ceasing. Paul himself was a man of constant prayer. In Romans, in fact, one has said that there's something over 40 prayers of Paul listed in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. This is what he said to the Romans, I'm praying for you without ceasing. To the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you. To the Ephesians, he said in chapter 1, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. To the Philippians, he said in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In 1 Thessalonians, he said to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The Apostle Paul was a man who prayed for those who were near and dear to him, like Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he told Timothy, I remember you constantly in my prayers. And Paul prayed for churches and believers that he had never met, like the Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I've never seen you. You never seen me. And yet he says in Colossians 1:3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So Paul was not a man who simply said to somebody, you pray without ceasing. Paul prayed without ceasing, it seems, for many people. Constantly, prayer was on his lips and in his heart. It means a lot to know that someone is praying for you. It means much. People speak about feeling the prayers of people for them. Having people praying, and they'll say, I felt God's people praying for me. I know this, I know it's humbling and it's encouraging to know that people are really praying for you. It's humbling. And it's humbling in the sense that they think enough and will go to the trouble to remember you in their prayers, and it's encouraging to know that the people of God are praying for you. No doubt Paul's prayer for the Colossian saints was a great encouragement to them. When they gathered together in that house church, that small, insignificant city, wherever it was when they met, and they read this prayer of the Apostle Paul, no doubt it was a great encouragement to them to hear this prayer. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, writes, it is possible that the plural we, and you'll notice verse 3 starts with the plural pronoun we, O'Brien writes, it is possible that the plural we give thanks whenever we pray may draw attention to the regular gathering together for prayer by Paul and his colleagues to give thanks to God for the Colossian Christians. I don't remember which Christian theologian it was, but I remember reading one time about his prayer life, and he spent, well, it might have been Luther, spent like an hour a day in prayer. And when questioned about how could he do that with all of his busy schedule, he said, well, if I really, 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 really have a busy schedule, I spend 2 hours every morning in prayer. And so you can see Paul. He would be a man of constant prayer, and no doubt gather together with him whatever workers are there, whatever people are around him. Epaphras is there because he writes of that here. And gather those men in and have this time and a season of prayer for the saints of God. Praying for others is a benefit to the person who's doing the praying and or the church. Samuel Rutherford said, I have benefited by my praying for others, for by making an errand to God for them, I've gotten something for myself. And isn't that true? Prayer, right worship, is directed to God. It's for God. I come to worship to give God something, but then give God the glory, the praise, not just something. Give God, present myself a living sacrifice. And in the giving to God in worship, it is amazing that I receive from the Lord's hand. Now here's a question for us to begin to ponder as we begin to think about this a little bit. What would you pray for if you were asked by someone, what are your prayer needs? How would you respond to that? At least once a year, we receive a note from ABCA, in which I am to write a church report. And in that church report, I am to list out prayer needs of the church. And then often on Wednesday nights, we share one of those from a sister church somewhere in the United States or maybe in another country. But we try to at least include one prayer request at least once a week for our people to see. 2 to 4 times a year, I get notices from GACB or from one of the Georgia Associational Confessional Baptist Churches asking for prayer requests. What can we pray for? And I remember back around 2005, sitting in my study one day. I've shared this with you before, but sitting in my study one day, and Pastor Eric Frill of Redeemer Baptist Church calling me. And I knew Eric. We'd met. We'd been together some. But calling me and saying, we're meeting for prayer tonight, the church is, and we want to know what we can pray for you, for the church and for you. And at that point, I had been in the ministry probably 25 years. And I was so struck by what he did. I told Eric, I said, in 25 years, Eric, you're the first pastor, first man who's ever called me and asked me that question. And then I had to sit and scratch my head. Well, what would we have you pray for? So let me ask you a question. What if you had a call that says, we want you to write a letter and give your prayer request? What would you put in your request? What would you be asking for? If you could ask the Apostle Paul to pray for Emmanuel Baptist Church, for what would you ask him to pray? I imagine his prayer wouldn't be much different than what we have right here in Colossians. Now, we may divide the Apostle's prayer into two basic sections, verses 3 through 8, thanksgiving. He says in verse 3, we always thank God. And that's the way the prayer starts. The next basic section of the prayer is verses 9 through 14 and its petitions. And he says in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. So the first part, he gives thanksgiving. And the second part, he asks. He makes petitions on behalf of the church at Colossae. Now, verses 3 through 8, Paul opens this letter after the general salutation in verses 1 and 2, which is important, but that's a normal way of opening a letter. But after opening the letter, Paul almost immediately begins in with this thanksgiving for the church at Colossae. Legan Duncan writes, Paul could have come with words of criticism. Why in the world are you Colossians giving in to this false teaching that's in your midst? You're messing it up. He could have legitimately brought and opened with many words of criticism, but Paul's first words are words of thanksgiving for what God is doing. Now, I'm not going to suggest by that Paul didn't ever begin with words of criticism. He didn't always open with words of thanksgiving. Read Galatians. In Galatians, he opens with words of exasperation and words of rebuke. I cannot believe that you have so soon departed from the gospel. Who has bewitched you? I mean, you read that letter and it's just bam, bam, bam. There is no I'm thankful there. But in many of his letters, including Colossians, the apostle begins with thanksgiving for the Colossian Christians, for the church at Colossae. But this thanksgiving that he mentions here is not just in this first chapter. It's not just in verse 3. But as you read through the book, you'll notice this theme weaving its way through this book. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, rooted and built up in love, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a constant, repeated theme as you move through this book, and not just this book, but I would say all the Pauline epistles. For I will tell you this, a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, a person who is a genuine Christian, not a pseudo-Christian, is a person who is thankful. They have a thankful heart for what God has done, is doing, and will do. If you are thankless, truly thankless, you never stop to say, thank you, Jesus. That's a strong indicator that your heart is dark and you have no part in lot with Christ. Paul is a man of great thanksgiving, and he's thankful for these Colossian believers. Now, for what is he thankful? Verses 3 through 5, the first part of verse 5. He starts, there's three things that I would mention here. The first thing that he mentions is the salvation of the Colossians. That's what he's thankful for. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There it is. He is thankful most of all for their salvation. It reminds you, does it not, of what Jesus told His disciples on one occasion when they came back to Him rejoicing that the demons had listened to their voices. And He said to them, rejoice not in that, but rather rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. That's the main cause. That's the big cause. That's the real cause of thanksgiving. That you know God, Christ, savingly. God is your Father. The Holy Spirit is your God. Now Paul hits on that familiar triad, that three chords that you find so often in his writing. Faith, love, and hope. And that's the order he gives them to us here. Since I've heard of your faith, your love, and your hope. Verses 3 and 4. Well, first, it has to be faith, for without faith no person is a Christian. I mean, the first part of salvation from a human standpoint is faith. Without faith, you're not a Christian. Believers must rest and rely upon Christ. And one's faith may be weak, it may be challenged, it may sometimes seem like it's so fragile and barely hanging on, but there is faith. Second is love. Faith and love. Love is the fruit of faith. It's the proof of its genuineness. I can talk about my faith, but James says, you show me, you prove it by your works, works of love. And that's what Paul talks about the Colossians here. The Greek word here denotes a caring love, a sacrificial love. It's described as the love for all the saints, all the people of God. The Colossian Christians had a deep and broad concern for believers everywhere. They weren't just navel gazers. They weren't just staring in inwardly. They weren't just looking at themselves. He says it's for all saints. And thirdly, there is hope. If one has faith and one has this love, it will lead to assurance, which is hope. And the object of their hope was in the future. It's laid up for them in heaven. And this hope was communicated to them by the gospel. Which brings us into the second point of his thanksgiving. Verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. End of verse 5, he says, the gospel which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The second thing Paul mentions he's thankful for is the gospel. I'm thankful for you, Colossians, that you are saved. Number one, that God has worked in your heart. I'm thankful, secondly, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Colossians was written probably around the year 61, 62. Not exactly sure, but somewhere in that neighborhood. So it's been about 30 years since Pentecost. And in that 30 years, by the grace of God, the gospel has grown. It has gone out. Now it has come into the Lycus Valley. It is the tri-city of the Lycus Valley. Here is this man that has heard Paul preach, no doubt, and has gone back into this valley carrying the gospel. And here now, God is blessing the gospel and is growing, and people are coming to salvation, coming to knowledge in Jesus Christ. But such thankfulness comes from appreciating what the gospel is. I think in our day, that's been lost, and what it does. I was reading something interesting, a little bit of a feel, but somewhat related. And I don't know, I know the words of Amazing Grace have been changed through the years, and I don't remember all they've been changed to, but that line, that saved a wretch like me, you know, that's being just written out of a lot of the more contemporary, and they're putting something else in there because that's too negative, we're told. I want to know how grace is so amazing if a person doesn't realize they're a wretch before God's lost and without hope. That's when grace gets amazing. Not when I stand before God based upon my own merits and my own what I've done and who I am, but when I stand before God completely stripped and naked and blind and miserable and say, God, I have nothing in my hands to bring to you. Then grace becomes amazing. And I would say in our day, the gospel has become some weak little invitation that, you know, Jesus loves you and this, and that's all of the gospel has come. That's all it's become. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ that went out with power and authority, came into the lives of people, changed their lives, brought them life, brought them from darkness to life, set them free from the domain of darkness. I don't know if they had drug addicts. I know they had prostitutes. I'm sure they had abuses of various kinds in the Lycus Valley. And here comes the gospel of God by this little man that we know nothing about, Epaphras, yet adorned by the Holy Spirit, and it changes. It changes the culture. That's the gospel. That Paul says, I am thankful the gospel has come to you and it's running out into the world and it's bearing fruit and it's growing. That's what he's thankful for. And so he thanks God for the gospel. John MacArthur writes of the gospel, Jesus proclaimed it. He commanded us to defend it, to labor in it, to fellowship in it, to suffer for it, not to hinder it, never to be ashamed of it, and to realize that we've been divinely empowered and equipped to proclaim it. In Galatians 1:6, it is called the only good news, the only gospel. And Paul says if anybody comes along and preaches any other gospel, let him be cursed. In Acts 20:24, it's called the good news of the grace of God. In Romans 1:9, it's called the good news of His Son. In Romans 15, it's called the good news of God. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, it's called the good news of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's called the glorious good news. In Ephesians 6:15, it's called the good news of peace. In Revelation 14:6, it's called the everlasting gospel or the everlasting good news. It is the good news about His Son. It is the good news about God Himself. It is the glorious good news. It is the good news of peace. It is the everlasting good news. It is the gospel that enlightens and sets the prisoner free, empowers the believer to live a life of holiness and tell others about Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that Paul is giving thanks for. And I'll tell you something else. To anybody under the sound of my voice, it's that same gospel that gives you the only hope you will ever have in life or eternity. That is it. It tells you the way of Christ, the way of deliverance. And without that good news, without that gospel message, without faith in that Lord and Savior, that one Savior, Jesus Christ, you're without hope. And your life is meaningless. But in Christ, who is the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell in Him, in Christ, your life too will be full. And so it is that gospel that Paul gives thanks for. Thirdly, in verse 7, Paul gives thanks for faithful laborers in the gospel, for Epaphras. Isaiah 52:7, we read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul picks up on that in Romans 10:15 and says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel news. Paul expresses his thankfulness for Epaphras, calls him his fellow servant, a faithful minister of Jesus Christ on the behalf of the Colossians. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul teaches the church that pastors and teachers are a gift. Actually, pastor-teacher, I should say, is a gift, because I don't think he's talking about two things. He's talking about one thing there. Pastor-teacher is a gift of the ascended Lord for His church. It behooves a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ to place themselves under the teaching ministry of such a person. The presence of such men in the congregation is an evidence of God's gift of grace to the congregation. And we ought to be praying that God will raise up many such men in our nation. Now, I suppose one of the most important things I want to say about this thankfulness before I move on to the petition is, to whom is Paul thankful? Does he say, I thank you, Colossians? Does he say, I thank you, Epaphras? Why not? Why not? Because they're not the source of this. Megan Duncan writes, if you read the Apostle Paul, he never, ever once in his writings congratulates his readers for his faith. He always thanks God for it. And that reminds us that faith itself is the gift of God. Faith itself is offered by God. Yes, we believe. Yes, we believe in Christ, but it is God who works faith in us. Faith is not something which comes natural. Faith is a gift of God. It is wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul congratulates and thanks God for the faith of the Colossians, for their hope, for their love, for the gift of Epaphras, for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He thanks God. That's the way he begins. We thank God for these matters, for these things. Now, when Paul learns of their faith, he doesn't say to them, well, you did good. But we thank God. We thank God for you. We thank God for the faith that you have, the love, the hope of the Colossian believers, because it's a gift of God. We thank God, our Lord, for the gospel, for it is a gift of God. We thank God for sending Epaphras with the gospel. He is a gift of God. We thank God for you. For you, too, have been blessed by God to receive this grace and this knowledge of Jesus Christ. And doesn't that give the right direction for thanksgiving? That's where thanksgiving is directed to. Now, the petitions. In verse 9, after expressing thankfulness, Paul asks for blessings. Okay, going back to the question. So what if you had the letter and somebody said, now, what are your prayer requests? It would be proper and right for you to start with thanksgiving. That's where you should start. Hallowed be thy name. That's right where we ought to start. And after he thanks God, and he thanks God for what? For their salvation, for the gospel, and for men who carry that gospel. And then the summary of it all is, he thanks God for everything in their life. It's the grace of God. Now he turns to petitions, all right? So you're writing the letter. You're sending it to other churches around us to read. What are you going to ask for? What's your prayers going to be about? But Paul, after expressing his thankfulness, he asked for blessings, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. There's two basic things that he asked for. Knowledge and strength. I know there's a lot of other things here, but I think you can pretty well write them under knowledge and strength. Verse 9, he prays the Colossian believers may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Look at it in your Bible. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, many scholars think that right here, he kind of sticks the dagger, as it were, into some of the heresy that was bothering the Colossians, particularly the Gnostic heresy of some sort of mystical knowledge and mystical revelation from above. He's just kind of beginning to kind of make his first probe at it right here. Many would try to use the Bible like a fortune teller uses their tea leaves and cards. And that's not what the Bible's for. I don't go to the book of Revelation and read Revelation trying to figure out the latest oil crisis and something. That's not try to guess what's going to happen tomorrow. That's not the point of the Revelation. That's not the point of God's Word. God's Word is not a crystal ball. And believers aren't supposed to be peering into it, trying to figure out every event and every detail of life, or seeking some sort of mystical knowledge that somehow translates them into a different place so they don't have to walk by faith. I think one of the most key things you need to remember, beloved, in your walk in Christianity is the just will walk by faith, because you're going to come into so many times and so many places in your life that you're not going to know. You're not going to know the answers. And you need to know that the just shall walk by faith. And so the Bible is not some sort of crystal ball. And when Paul is praying for this knowledge, he's not praying that they'll have some sort of special mystical knowledge about every detail of God's will and everything before it happens. What he's praying for is a further and clearer knowledge of God's Word, so that the Colossians will. Notice the point of this knowledge, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Secondly, bearing fruit in every good work. And thirdly, increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm praying that you can have this knowledge for these three specific purposes. To walk worthy of God. To live a life pleasing unto God. How shall a man live his life pleasing unto God? Even as our brother read, taking heed to the law of God, to the commandments of God, doing what Christ has said, doing what God's Word commands us to do. He says, I'm praying that you will have this understanding, this knowledge of the Word of God, so you can live worthy. And it's interesting sometimes, even as you talk to people, even in pastoral counseling, sometimes you scratch your head. I can remember talking with people that claim to be Christian, and they come to you, for example, divorce. They come to you and they say, you know, I'm not happy in my marriage, and I know God doesn't want me to be unhappy. He wants me to be happy, and therefore I want to divorce my husband, divorce my wife, whatever. And you go, no, that's not what God's Word says. Yeah, but I know God wants to know. God wants you to live a life that's worthy of being a Christian, of your calling. And you take them to the Word of God. Or try to. And so Paul says, I'm praying that you will have this knowledge. Just not so I have a big head and go, oh, I know all the 5 points. I know the 5 solas. I know this. I know that. That is not the point of truth. The point of truth is to transform my life. And he says, now I'm praying that you will grow in this knowledge, that you will have this spiritual wisdom so as to walk worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. I tell you, some situations that I come into, I walk away from and I go, Lord, why didn't I do this? Why didn't I say that? That was the perfect opportunity. Make me a wiser man, Lord. Help me to see the opportunity in front of my face. Lord, help me to bring to mind the Scripture I need to bring to bear at that moment. Help me to give that testimony that I not only will live a worthy life, but there will be good work bearing fruit in every good work. And also increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, he prays that the Colossians will be strengthened with all power. He has prayed that they will be filled with knowledge of God's will, and now that they will be strengthened with all power. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to him, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Sometimes people plaster things all over themselves and they try to live a life and they call themselves a rebel and they say, I'm going contrary. I'm my own person. And you go, no, you're not. You're a slave of the devil and you're following the tide. You're just like a dead fish floating. You're not swimming against the stream at all. I'll tell you, being a Christian is not for the weak or faint-hearted. Because it's a struggle. It's a fight. It's a race. It takes perseverance. It takes endurance. It takes strength. It takes wisdom. It takes boldness. And Paul prays for these Colossian Christians that they would be strengthened with all power. Now the source of this strength is God. Paul is not saying, I want them to have some sort of super gifts among themselves and that they'll be humanly stronger of themselves, but this strength is of God. It's very similar, is it not, to a prayer that Paul offers in Ephesians 1. Turn there in your Bibles. And I would also have you to note, as you turn to Ephesians 1, I would also have you to note that the supply is not according to our needs. Sometimes we pray too little. We pray according to our needs. That's not what Paul does. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Sounds like what he just prayed for the Colossians, doesn't it? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now he looked back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, not according to your need or according to the situation, but according to His glorious might. And Paul says to the Ephesian believers, I want you to understand the power of God that is working in you is the power of God that resurrected Christ from the dead. When I pray for God's blessings, I do not pray based simply upon my meager needs, but upon the abundance of His gift, of His glory, of His abundance, of His strength, of His wealth, of His holiness. Not simply my need, but of His fullness. And Paul says to the Colossians that you will be strengthened. Strengthened according to His glorious might. And thus Paul would say later on that he knew in Christ he could do all things. Through Christ who strengthened him. The strength of Christ. And the purpose of this strength is for all endurance and patience with joy. It's one thing to endure. It's one thing to be patient. It's another thing to have patience with joy. That's something I pray for. Lord, I can put up with it, I can deal with it, but I'm often, dealing with it. And it's not with joy. And Paul says, I'm praying that you can know the will of God, that you can walk like you ought to walk, that you can seize every moment of every opportunity, that you can be a living example of Christ before people, and I'm praying that you can be strengthened in Christ according to His strength, so that you can run with endurance and have patience with joy. That's what he's praying for. In verses 12 through 14, Paul closes this prayer by rehearsing what God has done in Christ for the believers. And this just needs its own time. I'll just mention it and we'll close. But he says, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Wow. You know you have to be qualified to be saved? And only God can qualify you? He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of His darkness. He's transferred us, the third thing, to the King of His beloved Son. The fourth thing, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the way he closes the prayer. So this is the way the Apostle Paul prays. Now, I want to go back to where I started. And where I started was I said, remember when we read this prayer, Paul is not some ivory tower theologian. Remember me saying that to you? That, yes, he's a great church planner. Yes, he's a great missionary, evangelist, writer of New Testament, theologian. But it all comes from a pastor's heart. What I want you to see and what I want you to understand today is Paul is not indifferent to the practical, tangible needs of the people at Colossae. Don't you reckon there were people at Colossae that were facing situations just like you and I are facing? Don't you imagine that was the case? My dad's sick and dying. Some of you need jobs. Some of you got domestic problems. Some of you don't know which way you're going because you're going in so many different directions. Some of you have lost children. Some of you are sick. Some of you face chronic illness. Do you reckon they didn't at Colossae? Sure they did. Paul, what does he not care? Is he uncaring? No. He does not pray for temporary things. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I just want you to see where he's going with his prayer. He doesn't pray for temporary things here, but eternal things, great things. These people, I'm sure, had real physical, practical needs, but such needs can only be met out of the riches of their fellowship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Chloe will know this story, but I so often think about when I think of something like this. Hoyt Sims. Hoyt Sims was a mutual acquaintance of ours. Some of you others know him. He was a preacher for a number of years. He had a heart condition, and he'd been in the hospital, I don't know, a couple of times. But anyhow, he was in the hospital, lying in the ER, with the EKG hooked up, and they were working around him, and he looked over, and the screen went zzzz, flatlined. And he was conscious of it for just a second. And he said at that moment, what he wanted and what he needed was not a new heart or his family or to get off that gurney. What he wanted at that point was Christ. I want my Jesus. I want my Jesus. And that's what Paul is going to the heart of here. I want you to see that. It's not that he doesn't care and that these things shouldn't be prayed for. Sure they should. But he's lifting us up. Beyond that, he's opening the portals, as it were, and showing us that too often what we're doing is we're praying too small. And he's moving it to a different plane. He reminds us that the author of our salvation and the greatness of our salvation in God is immeasurable. That the power that is working in believers is not just simply what I need, but it's greater. It's according to the riches and power of God Himself. Oh, how great the salvation of the believer. When in everything else in your life seems to be backwards and upside down, let me ask you to stop for a minute and start there. God, Father, I thank You. I thank You for saving me by Your grace. For the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the transmission of that gospel message. Now, Lord, I need knowledge. I need to know how to walk right, live right. And Lord, I need strength to accomplish that which You've called me to do. That's Paul's prayer. And if I write a prayer request for me or for you or for this church, it may mention the specifics here and there. But these are the eternal matters. This is where we get our strength. Well, how great our salvation, how great the gospel of Jesus Christ, how great our Savior, how great then should be our praise and our worship of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your amazing grace. We thank You for Your gift, the gift of Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You have been pleased to set Your affections upon us, to take the blinders off of our eyes, the stoppers out of our ears, and the hard rock around our heart. And God, You have spoken to us words of life that mean more than life to us. For if in this life only we had hope in Christ, we would of all men be most miserable. But Lord, our hope transcends sickness, it transcends trouble, it transcends pain, it transcends time. Lord, our hope is eternal, even as our Savior is eternal. Encourage Your people. Lord, I thank You for the saints at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Lord, they're dear to my heart. I love them, I see them in my mind, I pray for them. But Lord, what greater things could I pray for than what the apostle has prayed for these believers? And I pray, Lord, that You would grant them increasing knowledge of Your will, of Your word, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ day by day. And I pray, Lord, that in that knowledge they would be strengthened, that they will run well, that they will persevere, that they will have perseverance and endurance with joy. Lord, that their life will not be empty. It will not just be a struggle, but even in the struggles, there is meaning and joy in Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.